Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. Let's pray before we hear God's word preached. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And so, gracious Father, we ask that your word would do that for which you sent it out, that it would instruct us, that it would encourage us, and that it would plant in us a hope that directs who we are, gives purpose to our life, and gives us praise on our lips for you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Christians know that Jesus should make a difference in their lives. Christians know that Jesus' return should make a difference in their lives. But if we're honest, there can be a huge gap between such a far-off, distant event like the Lord Jesus' return and the everyday realities of work, sleep, short winter days, coughs, colds, everything else that comes with life. I mean, who's got time to have their head lost in the clouds, thinking about something so far off? And so, probably if you're anything like me, you just drift on through life, hoping somehow to keep on getting through, forgetting that Jesus will return. But Jesus' return does make a difference. Here's an example for you. The Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury was an evangelical Christian in the United Kingdom in the 19th century. He created dozens of charities and organized dozens of government laws so that the outcasts of society would be cared for. People like the children who were working in the factories, those who were disabled, those who were orphans, prostitutes, prisoners. He created many charities and laws to care for them. And this is what motivated him. He says, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. All that he did influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Jesus' return does make a difference. In Isaiah 25, it makes two great differences for those people who know the Lord Jesus. Firstly, they wait for him. Look at verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Jesus' return means his people wait for him. You ask, what does that mean? It means they don't forget about him. They don't live life on autopilot, forgetting that the Lord Jesus will return. What they want to achieve in life, who they want to marry, where they want to live, what type of job they want to have, what they want to do with their money, all is influenced by the return of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to wait for him. The second big difference is that they praise him. God's people praise him, even when life is hard. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. The return of Jesus Christ gives a solid hope that is so life-giving, so life-influencing, that even when life doesn't get better, God's people can still praise him. And that's what Isaiah wants us to see tonight. He wants us to see four things on how, four reasons on how Jesus' return changes our lives now. And the first is that Jesus is our stronghold, even now. Verse 4 gives us the entrance into that. Verse 4 reminds us that belief in Jesus doesn't make all our problems go away. It doesn't make life really easy. Life is painful, complicated. Isaiah writes, "You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place." The poor people Isaiah is talking about here are God's people under oppression, God's people in exile. They're the needy in distress. If you were to look at them, you wouldn't think, gosh, they're winners. They've made their lives great. No, they look just like the church today. On the outside, on the outcast. And they've got plenty of enemies. Their enemies are like a wall of heat, Isaiah says. A wall of heat that dries up all their strength, all their hope. They've got no friends in high places, no one to help them out. The people with political power, with social power, they're the people pushing them down. God's enemies keep on raging against God's people like a storm that just sits over a city and never moves on. And Isaiah uses these different word pictures here of wind and heat and storm so that we feel just how suffocating it is. How suffocating the hostility of the world, the flesh, and the devil is. Think of it, the air every day thick with suffering and sin and success and temptation. The swift voices that come to accuse you when you're on your way to church, or the voices that accuse us when we haven't made it to church. The doubts that the devil whispers into our ears when life is hard, and the cloak that seems to fall over God when life is easy and pleasant, and we can just drift on through. Isaiah knows more than that. Isaiah knows the laws that forbid evangelization, the laws that ban the true worship of the Lord, the threat of prison, of jail, of torture, even of death for confessing Christ. Isaiah knows what life is like. And better still, God knows. God himself knows. God knows his people's pain, his people's confusion, his people's sense of abandonment. And in all of that, he is their stronghold, ihre Festung. He is their refuge. He is their fortress. Verse 4 again. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade. What wonderful pictures of what the Lord Jesus is. Everything we need for security and safety, the Lord Jesus is. Isaiah is telling us here there is not one second of suffering, not one moment of pain and misery that God's people go through without the Lord Jesus. Always is he there. Always he's present. Always he is a stronghold, a fortress and a rock. This is the Christ who promises later on in the book of Isaiah, even to your old age, I am he, I am God. And to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. That is the Christ who is a stronghold for the needy in distress. You see, the God Isaiah is preaching to us here is the very same Jesus we find in the New Testament. The Jesus who was sent by the Father to this world, sent by the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort. And the one who says to us, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So whatever you're afraid of for tomorrow, whatever has followed you like a shadow today, Jesus is more real than that, more relevant than that, closer than that, more defining than that. He is a stronghold to the needy in distress. And because he is that for us now, we can wait for him, waiting for him, expecting him, looking forward to his coming and able to praise him for his help. Knowing that he will return to save us from our enemies. And that's our second heading. We can wait for Jesus, we can praise him now because he will save us from our enemies. Well, the reason there for Isaiah's praise is in verse 1. Isaiah writes, you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The shocking thing is, though, that in the context, the wonderful things Isaiah speaks of are the just judgments of the Lord Jesus when he returns. In fact, much of Isaiah's good news for us is his bad news for bad people. Look at verse 2. For you have made the city a heap and an holthen, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. You see, ever since Adam and Eve, humanity has delighted in uniting, in coming together against God. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Herod and the synagogue coming together at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Think nowadays of the liberal elite and the religious establishment opposing the gospel. But their days are numbered, Isaiah says. Their days are numbered. No matter how strong their defenses are, no matter how fortified the city is, the Lord will bring everything down like a house of cards knocked over. That's how the Bible comes to a close. Babylon, that city, maybe you know the city symbolic for a world rejecting God, Babylon falls. And all of earth shouts out with a loud voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, when the Lord Jesus returns. And that's what Isaiah predicts here. The city there in verse 2, it's nameless because it stands for every city. Every group of people, every coming together that tries to make itself, tries to establish itself without God, against God. Every group that tries to build its own empire by putting the church down, by crushing God's people. And it might be a bit of a shock for us there in verse 2 as well to read that Isaiah calls these people here foreigners. in his context, that was the neighboring nations around Israel that were always trying to invade, always trying to wipe Israel out. Today, we would say the enemies of the gospel. That's the name Paul has in Philippians 1. Because today we know opposition to Christ isn't limited geographically. It doesn't just come from some country far away. It's to be found among us. The moral, the immoral, the respectable, irrespectable, the religious, the secular, they all come together in Germany, in Europe, in the West, to oppose the gospel. But Jesus will end it all. I wonder, I know it's hard to imagine as winter falls upon us, but just think back to the summer. Maybe during the summer you had the privilege of being outside in the sunshine. And you laid on your back and you watched the clouds just swiftly move along, easily move along in the sky. With the same ease, with the same speed, the Lord Jesus will return and end all opposition to him. Look at verse 5. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Just as the clouds move across the summer sun and bring cool effortlessly, that's how effortlessly, how easily the Lord Jesus will end all opposition to him. Everyone who has rebelled against him. That's the verdict there in verse 3 again. And in verses 10 to 12. Verse 3 might sound like worldwide revival, but verses 10 to 12 show us that what we have in verse 3 isn't conversion. These aren't the ruthless nations coming to faith. These are the ruthless nations laying down their weapons when they know they can't win and bowing the knee. As great fear falls on them, as they fall into the dirt and the dung. Verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab, standing there symbolically for all nations, Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. No escape. The high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. And if we're honest, maybe that sounds all a bit over the top. God's justice has never been an attractive idea to us, especially not when we think that it might be coming against us. But do note here, there's no excuse. There's no embarrassment. There's no, gosh, I'm so sorry. Well, listen, it's like this. This judgment is coming, and it is deserved. And it is righteous. And it will be good news for God's people. It means the end to all persecution, the end to all temptation. The good news for all who know the Lord Jesus. And because that end is coming, we can wait for the Lord Jesus now. And we can praise him. Thirdly, then, we can wait for Jesus and praise him now because Jesus will swallow death. One of the ironies of our society is that we see so much death on TV. I think the average American apparently will see thousands of murders by the time he's 18 if he watches TV. But yet we're so far removed from death in our everyday lives. You see, for most of history, many more children died in infancy than do in the West nowadays. And most people died a lot younger. And they died at home as well. And nowadays, death happens much later for many people. It happens in the hospital, in the nursing home. We've banished it, pushed it to the sides. Because if we're honest, we're a little scared of it still. It's the one problem we don't have an answer for. You might know the British, American, something comedian, Woody Allen. He once said about death, I'm not scared of death. I just don't want to be there when it comes. And that's about the best we can muster when we think of death. A little joke and hoping that we can escape. 50 years ago, the sociologist Ernst Becker wrote this. The irony of man's condition is that our deepest need, is to be free of the anxiety of death. But it is life itself which awakens this anxiety. And this is the consequence that Ernest Becker saw in the people he watched. So we must shrink from being fully alive. We must step back from being fully alive, because it is being most fully alive, Becker wrote, that we are most afraid of death. In other words, death kills us even as we live. All our lives we spend walking in the valley of the shadow of death. But the good news is that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will destroy death. He will end the tyrannic rule of death. Look at verse 7. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is this covering? What is this veil? Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. That's what the Lord Jesus will do. He will swallow up death forever. In verses 6, 7, and 10, Isaiah speaks of Jesus doing this on this mountain. He's talking about Mount Zion. And in Isaiah particularly, Mount Zion stands for Jerusalem, for God's gathered people, the church. Isaiah is describing the people for whom Jesus is returning, all those who've put their trust now in the Lord Jesus. Because what is going to happen is, as Jesus descends to us, he will banish death from us forever. Death will die, slain by Christ. What wonderful news this is. What wonderful confidence we can have when death comes to us. No need to fear the unknown, no need to fear God's judgment. No need to fear death being the end. If you know Christ, you know death will not be the end. Because whether you die and then go and be with Jesus now, or whether you're still alive when he returns and we meet him together in the air, we know that because Jesus Christ will kill death, we will see death die. Becker said, you've got to shrink back from life if you don't want to live in fear of death. Jesus Christ says, I will kill death so you can truly live. Writing several hundred years ago, the British poet John Donne said this, and this is what all Christians can say, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus. Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. Death, thou shalt die. That's the difference the Lord Jesus makes. And then that really leaves us with the question, how can the Lord Jesus destroy death? And the answer is, in short, because he himself died. You see, death is the penalty for sin. As long as sin, our rebellion, our rejection of God, as long as that remains unpunished, death owns us. It has us in its hands. It'll never let go. But then the Lord Jesus came, sent by the Father to rescue us from death, to live that life of obedience and love we should have lived, and then throw himself into death on our behalf, and die for our sins, die for our guilt, and rise from the dead 3 days later, fully triumphant, having disarmed death, having taken away the sting, promising that he will return to destroy death forever. I once read somewhere, I can't remember where, I once read that a pastor's job is to prepare. Well, I wondered how you'd finish the sentence. This quote said, a pastor's job is to prepare his people to die. I don't know if you feel ready to meet death. My job, Martin's job, Klaus's job here at LEC is to prepare us to die. To die with certain faith in Christ. Certain that we'll meet him. Certain that death will not be the end of us. And dear friends, if you don't yet know Jesus, do know you cannot die well if you don't know him. Because death then will be the end of you. But if you believe in Jesus, if you'll come to him in faith, you can die well. You can know that all the fears of death have been disarmed at the cross. All the sin that would make us so guilty before a holy God has been paid for. You can know that death is now disarmed, and death will one day soon be destroyed. In some of the best fairy tales, there is a great giant killer who saves the helpless people. Well, in this truest of all stories and fairy tales, the Lord Jesus is the great giant killer. He will come and slay death. If you're prepared to die well, you can live well. You don't have to be a slave to the fear of death. You don't have to shrink back from life, as Becker said. If you believe in Jesus, death will not swallow you. Death will just open the door to a feast. And that leads us to our last heading. We can wait for Jesus and praise him now because Jesus will feast with us. One of the small problems of living in Leipzig, possibly the only problem in such a great city, is that Leipzig is so flat. The Focherberg is not a hill, no matter what anyone says. Leipzig is flat, which is a problem because I like hiking. I like walking in the mountains. It's probably the one thing Dresden has going for it. I shouldn't have said that. If you like hiking and you like walking in the hills, you like walking in the mountains, then you'll know that when you reach the top of a mountain, there are only two things to do. Firstly, you take a selfie to prove you were there. And secondly, you eat. Because food always tastes best at the end of a long climb. Well, in verse 6, there's the selfie and the feast at the top. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And this will certainly happen. For, verse 8, the Lord has spoken. There's the selfie, the promise of the Lord. The Lord Jesus has promised, and so this will be true. All of Jesus' believing people will be there, gathered from every nation, every tribe, gathered from all peoples from every age. Every Christian will be there. In fact, it's a better proof than any selfie, because photos can be edited. Everyone knows that. Photos can be edited, photos can be lost, photos can be destroyed. But the word of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lost, cannot be edited, cannot be destroyed. What Jesus promises here will be reality. If you belong to him now, you will feast with him then. And have you ever considered what sort of a God he is? Upon his return to this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ throws a party. A most glorious feast of unending size, unending quality. God returns to earth, and what does he do? He destroys death, frees us from our enemies, and spreads out before us the most amazing feast. so that we would see and taste his generosity and food and fellowship and laughter. And he even pays the entrance price to this feast himself, giving up his own son to death for us. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. I really hope you heard the warning earlier. I hope even more you hear the invitation now. I hope you see from Isaiah what sort of a generous, lavish God Jesus is. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see, if you will believe in Jesus, Jesus Christ offers you a purpose in life, waiting for him, living for him. He offers you a death that will not kill you. He offers you a song that will never grow old, a feast that never ends, and a face without tears, and a sight for sore eyes as he comes to be with us. Eternity with Jesus is no boring man-made party. It is a feast with God. It's what every meal here below points to in some small little way. Christians from every tribe and tongue and age gathered together at a banquet with the Lord Jesus. And he's there among us, laughing, eating, drinking, speaking to us, walking among us and wiping our tears from our eyes. I mean, isn't that amazing? This is the Lord of glory before whom countless millions of angels bow their faces crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And yet he is there walking amongst his people, wiping every hot and salty tear from their face. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, calls this the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is no stingy host. Er ist nicht geizig. No bread and water here. No cheap takeaway. This is the best of all foods. The best of all foods, with the best of all wines, with the best of all friends, in the best of all places, with the best of all company. And it'll never end. Just imagine. Imagine what it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to serve you at this feast. Imagine the weight of joy as we eat and drink together, celebrating the death of death and the return of the King. Imagine the sight. This has so encouraged me today. Imagine the sight of countless Christians in this life struggling, weeping, persecuted, confused, doubting. And imagine us there together with the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer weeping, no longer doubting, no longer sorrowful, no longer struggling. Completely whole through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the feast that the Lord Jesus returns to bring to us. And so we wait for him now, we praise him now, because he is our stronghold now. Because he will save us from our enemies, because he will swallow up death, and because he will feast with us. Paul writes in the book of Romans, "The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. Salvation," he means the return of the Lord Jesus, "salvation is much nearer than when we first believed. And the end of all tears and the feast of all feasts will soon be with us. But for now, the Lord Jesus has left us a foretaste of what is to come. Later on in this service, we'll be celebrating the Lord's table together. And as we come together, of course, we're remembering what the Lord did at the cross for us in dying for us, but more than that, as well as that, he promises to come by his Spirit and meet with us and feed us through faith. And he says to us as we eat and drink, this is just a small foretaste and vorspeisen, an hors d'oeuvre, of that feast which you will eat with me in glory. Let's pray. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Even so, our loving Lord Jesus, we adore you and praise you for your wonderful love to us. We rejoice in you and we pray that you would give us grace to wait for you, confident that you will return, confident that your return is the best thing that could happen to us. Ah, we praise you. And we pray that you would continue meeting with us for the rest of this service, for the rest of our lives, until that glorious day when we see you face to face. To your praise and glory we pray. Amen.